few weeks ago when I spoke, I guess it was actually a couple of months ago, I introduced the seven messages, or the messages to the seven churches in Revelation, and I covered the message to Ephesus. And we went into some detail about Christ warning them about leaving their first love. I'm just going to give you just a brief review. We're not going to go back in and look at a lot of detail. But if you remember, they had lost their first love for the truth. And it was beginning to impact their relationship with each other as well as with God. And then last month, we covered the topic of the matter of the heart, where I went into and showed that if we're not careful, sometimes our hearts can become calloused, and we can be subject to doing our own will rather than following God's will. And we looked at the message of Pergamos, where some, they were told, had held to the doctrine of Balaam. And that doctrine simply was a doctrine where they were willing to compromise with God's word. In other words, they were not willing to give of themselves 100% to obey God. They might have wanted to in mind, but in heart they didn't, and they were willing to compromise. And so what I'd like to do today is to continue the series and look at the message to Smyrna. And so as we go through this afternoon's sermon, let's look at the lessons, and let's look at the encouragement that we can get from this message that Christ gave to Smyrna. If you would, go ahead and turn with me back to Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at just a couple of quick verses in review. Ephesus is the first church that was mentioned. Pergamos was the third. Smyrna being the second one that's mentioned is in between these two congregations. And by way of review, the messages to both Ephesus and Pergamos contained a point of correction. There was something about those two churches, and you know what they were, I just reviewed them, but there was something that was in the characteristic of those churches that Christ wanted to point out to them that either they didn't recognize it or they were blind to it in other ways, and he wanted them to repent and to change. And if you'll look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, this is the message to Ephesus. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." So here was this point of correction that Christ was bringing out. And then as we move to Pergamos, a little bit further down in that chapter, again, another point of correction that Christ brings out to them in verse 14, of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "But I have a few things against you." Again, here's this, you know, stop. I want to give you some correction. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So as we begin to look at this message to Smyrna, as we examine the message that Christ gave them, we find out right away that there is not the same corrective point or theme that Ephesus and Pergamos received. There is not something that Christ points out to them that they needed to correct. Now, does this mean that they were perfect? How many of you are perfect? I think we all know the answer to that. No, they weren't perfect, but this church did not have a specific common characteristic that they were known for that had error, that needed correction. And so as we go through and look at this particular church, we'll see that this message that Christ gives them, it's more of a message of encouragement because they were going through some tough times. And they were going to go through some even more difficult times, as Christ points out to them. Now, the only place in the Bible that Smyrna is referenced is in Revelation. We don't know any other information about the city or the church, not from the biblical record anyway, other than what is given to us here in Revelation. But we can learn a few things about this particular city that might also help us understand some of the things that they were going through and some of the things that they would be faced with in the future. So let me quote to you a number of things here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I could read for the next 30 minutes, but I won't. I just tried to come up with a couple of brief things that I thought were relevant and that would help us learn a little bit more about this particular area and this particular early city that this church was noted in. Smyrna was a large ancient Greek city on the western coast of Asia Minor. Now, it is the modern city of Izmir, Turkey. That is a city in Turkey today, Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. And Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey today. But originally it was Smyrna. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia goes on to say, it says, the city's Greek roots date back to the 1100s B.C. Standing as it did upon a good harbor at the head of one of the chief highways to the interior of Asia Minor, it early became a great trading center and the chief port for the export trade. In Roman times, Smyrna was considered the most brilliant city of Asia Minor, successfully rivaling the cities of Pergamus and Ephesus. Its streets were wide and paved. Its system of coinage was old. And now, even today, about the city, coins of every period can be found. Smyrna early on became a Christian city, and it's mentioned as one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, which we'll take a look at in a moment. It was there that Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred, though without the sanction of the Roman government. Now, if any of you have heard Mr. Franks's Bible studies on the history of the church, or maybe seen some of the presentations, you'll recognize that name, Polycarp. Polycarp is not mentioned in the Bible, in Scripture, but through secular history, there is information that's been written about him, and we know that he was trained by the Apostle John, and from all indications, he carried on with the truth of God that Christ gave the apostles, and he held firm to that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But it seems that the Jews of Smyrna were more antagonistic than were the Romans to the spread of Christianity. For it is said that even on Saturday, their sacred Sabbath day, they brought wood for the fire in which Polycarp was burned. And so, again, we'll get back to that a little bit later on. So there was a lot of persecution, both by the Romans and by the Jews in this particular city. So hopefully you're all back at Revelation chapter 2. So let's go and look, and we'll just read through the message to Smyrna. It's brief, but there is a lot of information that's packed into this message. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, Christ tells them, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So as I said a moment ago, this message is quite different in nature. You know, all the messages obviously were different to the seven churches, but this is different in nature to what we find contained in some of the other messages. As noted earlier, Christ does not point out anything about this church to correct. Now, he makes some references about some of the issues that they were dealing with, but he does not correct them as though this is something that's going on internal that they have problems with. And so, as I said, there's no points of correction. They obviously weren't perfect, but Christ is going to encourage them. He goes on to say, as we've just read through this message, there's no admonition to repent, no admonition to turn away from sin. And again, not that there wasn't sin there, because none of us are perfect. I think we understand that. But another different theme that shows up here that's not contained in all the messages to the churches is that this is the first mention of persecution and possible martyrdom. The first mention of martyrdom for standing up for the Word of God. And so as we take a look at this message, here we see that, as we just read, they were going through difficulty. They were already going through some form of tribulation. They were in poverty. Physically, they were not well off in that sense. But something more was even going to happen to them, as we just read a moment ago. And we'll look at this in more detail. So now I want to go back and I want to delve into especially verse 9 that we just read, because there is a lot of information that is packed into this particular verse. And you'll see why as we get through this particular message. It says, "I know your works, tribulation, and your poverty." Now, this was not just some type of passive intellectual knowledge that Christ had. I think we all are aware of people who experience difficulty. Intellectually, we know about it, but maybe we're not emotionally involved with those individuals. This was not the case with them. It was much more than intellectual knowledge. Christ was involved. Christ was with them in their lives. It was personal for him. And again, we can take away from this the relationship that we know that we have with Jesus Christ as well. We are personal to God. We are a work for God. He takes real deep interest in each of us. And so he's taking a deep interest into these individuals at Smyrna. He knew the details and the specifics of their lives. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. In that sense, he was invested with them. He went right along with them in terms of the emotional difficulty that they were experiencing. He knew how they felt, and he knew how they thought. Now, he doesn't say that here, but we certainly know from other scriptures that that's the relationship that God has with his people. He knows how we think. He knows how we respond to issues that come up. And he is invested with us personally. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. You know, God tells us that. He knows exactly what we think and exactly what we're going through. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 139. I want to look at a passage here that David gave to us in Psalms chapter 139. Because this, I think David expresses very clearly the type of relationship that Christ has with these individuals at Smyrna. And again, the lesson, by the way, is not just for this church. We can't just take ourselves out of the picture and say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago, way over there. Again, these messages are meant for all of the ages, all of the times for God's church. And so it's very applicable for you and I today. But in Psalms chapter 139, let's begin in verse 1. Psalms 139, beginning in verse 1. David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." I mean, David was very much in tune with God. And David knew the kind of personal relationship that he had with God and certainly understood the personal relationship that God wants with every one of his people, every one of his children. He goes on in verse 3, he says, "You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways." Verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And so here, again, David is expressing in a very poetic way the relationship that Christ has with each one of his sons, with each children that is called by God, or each child that's called by God. Going on in verse 5, he says, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, and I cannot attain it." Or as another way of saying that it was really too great for David to even comprehend how God and how much God cared for him. And so we see now, as Christ talks to this congregation, where he tells them that, "I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty." He was deeply involved with these individuals. I'd like to turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at another section here that Paul brings out. In Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 35, Romans 8, beginning in verse 35, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now Paul is quoting Psalms 44, verse 22. Psalms 44, verse 22 is a direct quote that Paul is using here. He goes on in verse 37, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." See, Paul certainly understood a thing or two about persecution, about trials. You know, Paul certainly suffered his fair share, didn't he? When you go back and look at the account of his life, I don't think any of us have ever experienced what Paul had to go through. And probably none of us will ever have to experience exactly what he went through. But he certainly understood the necessity of having Christ at his side and that love for him as he was going through this. And so Paul brings out this very personal relationship that God not only had with him, but has with each one of us as well. So going back to verse 9 of Revelation 2, and by the way, hold your place in chapter 2 because we'll be going back and forth. And just so make sure you have your finger there in Revelation chapter 2. But continuing on in verse 9, in that particular first verse that is mentioned here about Smyrna, it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Christ knew their poverty, and yet they were rich." So even though they were financially poor, or maybe they were at the bottom rung of the economic ladder, you know, maybe they were in the lower class, as we might refer to as it relates to, you know, things today that we're familiar with, they were in the lower rung of their society in many ways. Physically, they didn't probably have a whole lot, and Christ knew that. And so they were not the wealthy of their society. But parenthetically, he says, "But yet you are rich." Now hold your place. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They were physically poor. Why were they rich? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you," that's me, that's you, that's each one of us here today, "that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So it was important for them to understand, and that was the encouragement that Christ was giving to them, that they were to remember that they had the knowledge of God's truth. And they had a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And those two things made them infinitely rich. Not money in the bank, but infinitely rich spiritually. And so here again, we see the words of encouragement that Christ is wanting them to get and wanting them to understand. Now back to Revelation chapter 2. And continuing on in verse 9. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, this is an interesting comment by Christ. Were they really literal Jews, those there that were literally of the tribe of Judah? If they were, why would they need to say that they were Jews? I mean, wouldn't that be pretty obvious that they were of the tribe of Judah, and therefore physically they were really Jews? Why would they need to tell people that they were Jews? Were these people even part of the church? You know, again, these are questions. I don't know the answers to all of these questions, but they're, you know, they're sometimes they're interesting to contemplate and to think about. Were these individuals part of the church, or were they just simply a greater part of the Smyrna community? You know, it doesn't say, although the context is they were somehow involved in this congregation. And as we know from historical records, toward the end of the first century, there was a lot of persecution that came against the true church, both from Gentile and from Jew. There was a real work, obviously inspired by Satan, to put down the true church. And so there was a lot of persecution that was taking place during this particular time. But either way that we look at this, what seems clear is that these individuals were not true converts of God. They were not true converts of Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible that they were Jewish and were therefore persecuting the Christians, but the Scripture doesn't say here. And if that was true, then why is the comment made, they say they're Jews, but they're not? They say they're Jews, but they're not. See, these are Christ's words. They say they're Jewish, but they really aren't. Let's look over in Romans chapter 2, because Paul brings out this principle, and I think this gives us insight into what was happening here in the area of Smyrna. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul is really addressing who is a Jew and who isn't. I'm not going to take the time to go through this whole chapter. There's several verses here involved, actually. But he's addressing who is really a Jew. And he's going back and really pointing out some of the faults with those who physically were Jewish and who had responsibility of the law. And he brings this throughout parts of chapter 2. But the context of the point that I want to get to really begins in verse 17 of that chapter, where he begins to show them that even though they were physically Jewish, and they were those who taught the law, that they were just as guilty as the Gentiles. Did not make them special in that sense. And so that's really the beginning scripture that gives the contextual overview of what Paul now states, beginning here in verse 28, which is what I want to go to and look at. But in Romans 2 and in verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Well, now, wait a minute. The Jews were taught that you were to be circumcised. All good Jews were circumcised. But Paul's saying, well, that's not really a Jew. That doesn't really make you a Jew in that sense. And we'll see here that Paul is really talking spiritually who are Jews and who are not. But he goes on in verse 29, he says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter," or not in the body, "whose praise is from men," I'm sorry, "whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so Paul was addressing sort of this pride and vanity attitude that many of the Jews had at that particular time. If you remember, they wanted praise of men. They wanted to practice their alms on the street, be recognized by people, and have praise come from their fellow man. And so Paul is really addressing here that, spiritually speaking, a spiritual Jew is one who's been circumcised of the heart. And as we know from Scripture, that includes all of mankind, not just those from the tribe of Judah. So Paul makes the point that those who are converted, those who have a relationship with God, those are the individuals who are spiritual Jews. So going back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, again the comment, "Those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." It's very likely that Christ is referencing people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but who are not. Claim to be Christians, but who are not. They weren't converted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And I think, again, not to digress too far, but I think most of us can identify and maybe recognize with this point, especially for those of us who have been in the church for many, many years. I think we've all probably witnessed those who were among us at one time and who left, who really were never with us spiritually. Again, that's not for me to judge. That's for God to judge, but I think we're all certainly aware of those examples. And so here we see that, you know, it's probably in the context that Christ is saying, yes, there's folks in your congregation that say that they are of me, but they really aren't. And actually, this comment makes a lot of sense when you consider the church history during this particular time period. John was given the book of Revelation late in the first century, and at that particular time, there was a lot of persecution that was taking place in the church. And a lot of that persecution was happening from people who had been attending with true Christians and began to turn away, because a lot of false doctrine was beginning to show up, and we'll look at this in a moment. But a lot of things were beginning to show up in the church that were not of the original tenets of Jesus Christ or the apostles, and a lot of the truth was beginning to be rejected. And so it makes sense that Christ was referring to those who maybe were still in the congregation, said they were Christians, but really they were not. I talked and touched about Polycarp earlier as we read through that International Bible Standard Encyclopedia. That particular passage I didn't read a moment ago makes the comment or brings from the historical record that Polycarp was actually murdered or martyred in AD of 155. And what was happening was that the church at Rome was trying to take all of these various factions and bring them into a religious body. We know that religious body would later become the Roman Catholic Church. But there was a lot of push to introduce false doctrine, as well as retain some truth that Jesus Christ delivered and that the apostles taught. But one of the main movements or pushes at this particular time, now this is at the beginning of the second century, this is after this message was given, but the roots of what occurred later were obviously, or the seeds of what bore fruit later were actually sown in that latter part of the first century. Because during the time of Polycarp, there was a huge uproar over Passover versus Easter. And Polycarp and his followers were dogmatic in that Passover had to be kept when God commanded it to be kept, and that Easter was a Roman pagan practice. And he was to be true, and his followers, to that teaching. And then history records that because of that, he was taken prisoner. He was actually burnt at the stake. And some traditions say that he was stabbed to death and then burned. But again, this is the result of really what was started back in the latter part of the first century. Turn with me over to Jude. Because, again, Jude wrote late in the first century, and as we look at a couple of these warnings, we can see what was taking place in the early church. So Jude is right before Revelation, one chapter, but beginning in verse 3 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." You know, were those the type of men that Christ was referring to? Who said they were Jews, but really were not? Most likely that this is exactly what was taking place. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is one warning, and this again was given toward the end of the first century. Let's look at another one of these warning passages. It's found over in 2 John. Again, Jude and John were two of the last apostles alive during the history of the early church, before the turn of the new century into the second century. But in 1 John chapter 7, that's not right. 1 John Second John. Yes. Oh, I mean, no wonder. I'm in First John. Yes. Thank you. Second John. No wonder I couldn't find it in First John. Second John, beginning in verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." Now again, this is a warning to the brethren during this particular time to be aware, don't be caught off guard, that things are going to change. And so here we see this warning from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John. And John goes on to say, "This is a deceiver." In other words, those who don't confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they're a deceiver. And they are of the Antichrist. Verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. Don't bring him into your house. Don't greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, I'm sure you could say hello. That's not what John was talking about, but really referring to someone who keeps company with an individual who thinks like this. That eventually that individual who thinks and teaches heresy more than likely will influence you and could take you out of the church. And so, again, another warning for what was going to take place. It had already shown up in a number of the churches during this particular time, and certainly as history has pointed out, it only became worse over time. So these are just a couple of examples. There are many others recorded for us in the New Testament, but those are a couple of examples that I wanted to bring out this afternoon. So now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll continue with this message to Smyrna. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10, says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You know, isn't it interesting that Christ tells them not to fear? I think if any one of us were jerked off the street or hauled out of our homes and thrown in prison, I'll admit it, I would be fearful. I wouldn't be happy-go-lucky and clapping my hands. I would be concerned about what might happen next. But is this really what Christ is trying to get across to them? The word fear here is from the Greek word phobio, P-H-O-B-E-O, and that's the same root word that we get phobia from. And it's used here, but it means basically that they are not to be shaken. They are not to allow concern to come over them for what men can do. So not to be shaken from their faith. Don't be concerned about what men can do. Would they be physically or emotionally maybe a little bit fearful or scared to go into prison? Absolutely. But the real message here is, don't allow your faith to be shaken. Don't allow your faith to be taken away by what men can do. Rather, fear God. And so that's the message that Christ is giving them here. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of what they may do to you, but trust in God. And that's, again, that's a very appropriate subject for all of us, to have total trust in God. Because I think we all will have a moment, if some haven't already, where we'll be put to the test. Do I really trust God? You know, our human nature is to fear what we don't have control over, or maybe what we don't understand. And again, here was what Christ was telling them is, yes, you're going to be thrown into prison. You may not have control over that, but don't allow that event to shake your faith. Notice the comment that God gives to Isaac. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to break into my main point here. But this is in the context of Isaac continuing on in his father Abraham's heritage. Abraham has died, and Isaac is settling in a land and trying to put down roots. He's had some difficulty with Abimelech, just like Abraham did. But what I'd like to touch on is just two verses here in Genesis 26, beginning in verse 23. Genesis 26, and beginning in verse 23. Very encouraging words that Isaac received. And I think all of us would, at times when we're in a bit of despair, would love these same words to be given to us. But Genesis 26 and verse 23 says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night, and he said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham.'" He was also Abraham's friend, and Abraham was God's friend. He goes on to say, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Well, those are powerful words. Do not fear, because I am with you. And again, I think all of us would love to have those words spoken to us by Jesus Christ in our times of trouble. And he goes on to tell Isaac, he says, "I'll bless you and I'll multiply you and multiply your descendants for my servants or my friend Abraham's sake." And so here we see the type of attitude that Christ wanted those at Smyrna to have. Same for us, is that when we're put in a difficult situation, we're not to fear man, but we're to rely, to trust on God. Notice Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Statement made here by Christ. We're all familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And then his point in verse 31, he says, "Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Again, the same message that the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, gave to Isaac. Words of encouragement. "I am with you." And here he says, "We are of much, much more valuable than even the sparrows of the field." And God is aware of everything that happens to them. So Christ is telling the church at Smyrna to not fear. In other words, to not have their faith shaken. Because he would be with them. He would, in that sense, spiritually, be holding their hands through this trial. He knew their works. He knew what they had already been through. He was already active in their lives. And they were to have confidence and trust that God would always be active and protective of them and would direct them and give them whatever encouragement, whatever confidence, whatever fortitude they needed to face the trials that they were going to go through. Back to Revelation chapter 2, continuing in verse 10, says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. God was going to be with them, and they were going to be tested, and they were going to have tribulation. The Scripture doesn't tell us how to understand the 10 days here. It doesn't explain it anywhere else. It could be in a reference toward other areas of the Bible where it points out that that with God a day is as a year. And so therefore, maybe it's about 10 years. It doesn't stay here. Can't get it from the context. It's possible that it simply could be referencing or referring to a short period of time. A few weeks, a few months, maybe just a couple of years. I don't know. The point is not really to understand what that is meant, but to know that there was going to be a time when these individuals faced trials and hardship in prison. But they were told not to be fearful and not to worry. They were told that Christ was going to be with them and that he would be their head. You know, we read that in an earlier passage in Psalms that David noted. But they were going to be tested. And James tells us that we are to count it joy when we come under certain trials and when we face certain testing, because it is for our benefit. It is for the strengthening of our character. And it is for the help in growing spiritually. Going back to verse 10, and continuing with verse 10, he says to them, they're going to be thrown in prison, they're going to be tested. And then he says in verse 10, he says, be faithful until death. Be faithful or be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, the context here is that some would be put into prison, they would suffer, they'd be tested, and some, in fact, would face death. They would face martyrdom, in that sense, being in prison. And, of course, the admonition is true for all of us in that sense, that if we're faithful to death, we may not be thrown into prison. We may not face huge trials, or we may not face a lot of persecution. The admonition is the same, though. If we're faithful unto death, that crown of life or that crown of righteousness awaits us. But here in this particular context, it seems that some of those would actually be thrown into prison. They would be persecuted. They would be tested. And some would have their faith tested unto death. So the message to Smyrna seems pretty clear that a number would face tribulation, imprisonment, and death. And so, when we look at this particular message, Christ says, I'm already aware of what you're going through. You're going to face even more trials and testing. Some of you are going to have your faith tested. But he says, don't be shaken. Remain faithful unto death. I'm with you. I've got your back. In that sense, I'm with you, and I will see you through. You know, Christ's message to this particular church, and certainly it's a message that we can all take hold of and take faith in as well, is that we're to remain faithful, that we're to remain steadfast, and that in all things we are to remain in deep commitment and trust in God to the point of death. You know, we don't like to talk about persecution, do we? When's the last time you heard a sermon about persecution or trials or being thrown in prison? You know, I remember many years ago, when I was pretty young growing up in the church, and I don't even remember the minister's name. I was actually, I don't even remember how old I was. I remember the sermon. But this particular Sabbath, this minister wanted to paint a picture of what the Great Tribulation would be like. All of you are smiling. You probably heard some of these sermons. But he wanted to get a point across that it was not going to be fun and games for those who had to go through the Great Tribulation. In fact, I believe, truth be known, that a lot of folks actually came into the church many years ago out of fear of what might happen. And so the church for them was a quote, place of safety, to come in and basically save their hides or save their skin. That's irrelevant, though. But this particular minister went on with really some vivid descriptions of how the Romans would treat their enemies and how the Romans would handle and torture those who were against the Roman Empire. And he talked about some of the things that took place in World War II. And so that particular Sabbath was not a great and pleasant Sabbath for me. Now, that was many years ago, and I probably haven't heard one of those sermons in many decades since. But there was a time when we probably talked quite a bit about that. And I do remember that I did not enjoy that particular message. I've always had a weak stomach. And so when he started painting these mental images, I could feel the nausea starting to grow in my stomach, and I was quite glad when that particular service was over. Now again, this is many, many years ago, and I haven't heard one of those sermons since. But my point is that it's not a subject that probably all of us like to delve into and consider and to think about, but yet we know that the Bible tells us that there has always been times of persecution, and there will be those times in the future. In fact, speaking of a weak stomach, it's about this same period of time. I had an assignment, and I will digress for a minute. I had an assignment to do a research paper on the French Revolution. And the particular book that I had a great amount of detail about it. And I don't remember how long a paper I had to write. It was maybe 2 or 3 pages. But I got into the section where they were covered the uprising and how they punished the upper class. Do all of you know how they punished the upper class? You ever heard of this machine called the guillotine? Well, there was a little illustration in the book that I had, and when I looked at that and started reading it, I got so sick I had to put the book down and just go outside. It made me just really nauseous. So again, sidetrack, sidebar, I'm not one of those who likes to get into those kind of subjects, but yet they've happened historically. And the Bible says that there's going to be difficult times in the future. Hopefully, God will spare us. We can pray for that. But we also know that if any of us have to go through those particular events or times, that we can take encouragement from what God gave to the church of Smyrna. That He was with them. And that He was with them through that process. And He was completely invested with them. And not to have their faith shaken. To remain loyal to Him. And as I think about, you know, today's society as we go through, I mean, it would be easy to stand up here and talk about all the problems and all the issues that we have around us. I don't need to do that. You're certainly aware of that. It almost seems in a way that we're already facing some persecution, doesn't it? Maybe not personally, maybe not as a church, but I think of all the truths and values that we've held dear and close, the sanctity of marriage, for example, the sanctity for truth, just truth and being honest. You know, those things are being ripped apart and torn apart. And I look at what we're going through here in this nation now. I mean, I've never seen a time where there's so much hatred, so much of it. It's actually very unnerving. But again, you know, God doesn't want us to get caught up into that. That's going to happen. In fact, it's prophesied to happen. But what He wants us to have faith in is that He's going to see us through. No matter what comes before us, He's going to see us through. And so as Christ gave His encouragement to Smyrna to remain faithful, all of us have to keep our hope and our faith and our trust in God, knowing that no matter what we face, He is with us. I would like to take the remainder of the sermon. I'd like to look at an example in the Bible that's recorded for us where this attitude of trust is on perfect demonstration for all of us. I'd like to go back and look at the example of King Hezekiah. I think all of us are familiar with him. It's one of my favorite areas of the Bible to look at and to read. He's the king of Judah that was willing to trust God. King Hezekiah was one of the righteous kings of Judah. And every time I go through and read Hezekiah, and it's not every day or every week, but occasionally I'll go through and read the accounts about him, I always get encouragement from it. If you recall, King Hezekiah lived to be about 54 years old. In fact, if God hadn't added 15 years to his life, he wouldn't have lived that long. And again, you remember that account. I'm not going to go through that this afternoon. That's a different story and a different point. But there's a lot we can learn from King Hezekiah and what is recorded about him that we can kind of look at and say, okay, I get what God wants us to take from the message that Christ gave to Smyrna. Let's start by looking at 2 Kings chapter 18. We're done in Revelation, by the way, so you can remove your finger. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, there's a long section of scripture here. It's recorded both in 2 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles. I'm going to just try to bring out the highlights, but if you want to read and be encouraged, read through this in detail because it is very encouraging. But beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king." You know, how would we have all loved to have been king when we were 25 years old? I mean, I wasn't even awake at 25, but I'm teasing. I was awake, but I was so immature. But here, Hezekiah, and he wasn't the earliest reigning king by a long shot, but he's a young man when he begins to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that his father David had done." You know, what a compliment by God for Hezekiah. Now, was Hezekiah perfect? Nope. And we're not going to go into this afternoon some of the mistakes that he did make. But by and large, he tried to do what was right and what God expected of him. So Hezekiah has a strong relationship with God. Again, very obvious from reading through this account. He had a very, very positive relationship and a very close relationship, a faithful and a loyal relationship with God. Verse 4, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." In other words, they turned it into an idol. And certainly God was not pleased with that. Verse 5, "He trusted in the Eternal." Very key passage. "He trusted in the Eternal, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." Again, very positive statement about Hezekiah. No one who reigned on the throne in Judah exhibited as much trust as Hezekiah did for God. Verse 6, "For he held fast to the Eternal. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 7, "The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went." He wasn't perfect, but Hezekiah tried to live as God revealed how to live to him. So this really is a summary of Hezekiah's life. He did right what was in the sight of God, and he trusted God like no other king of Judah. So God points this out about him. Now, let's move further into the story. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. So we're going to go back and forth between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, because each passage or each recording here covers something slightly different. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and let's begin in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning in verse 1. "After these deeds of faithfulness," and again, this is referring to Hezekiah taking down all the pagan altars and the pagan worship areas and trying to turn the people back to God. So it says, "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over for himself." Now, if we put ourselves in this situation, this had to be somewhat disconcerting for not only King Hezekiah, but for all of the citizens of Jerusalem. If any of you have done any research or studied anything about Assyria, you know what a brutal people and a brutal army they were. They show up, and they want Jerusalem. And, oh, by the way, the people in Jerusalem already know what Assyria did to all these other countries over here. They know the stories. So, how would you feel? You're setting home, and the army of Assyria is camped outside the city walls. Think you'd get a good night's sleep? Let's keep going on. Let's move down to verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Now, he did everything he could to convince the people of Judah to surrender to him. He had laid siege to the city. How long could they survive? I don't know. How long was the city under siege? Doesn't say in Scripture here. But they were being sieged by this powerful Assyrian army. And so Sennacherib says, who are you putting your trust in, Hezekiah? In other words, who do you think is going to be able to stand against me? Don't you know all the stories that I've, all the conquerors that I've made? Aren't you aware of all of the cities that I have taken? Verse 11, does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship on one altar and burn incense onto it? Now, Sennacherib didn't understand that Hezekiah had put away or thrown away all the pagan gods, but was turning the people of Judah back to the true God. Verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? You bet they knew. They knew exactly what the Assyrians had done. Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And again, this king had a lot of pride and a lot of confidence, didn't he? Not Hezekiah, but Sennacherib. Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? You know, he's putting them to the test, isn't he? Verse 15, now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him persuade you. Don't let him to get you to think like this. Don't believe him. I'm paraphrasing some of this. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Pretty blasphemous statements toward the God of Israel, or the God of Hezekiah, God of Judah. Then in verse 17, he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Basically telling Hezekiah and the citizens, you have no chance. Surrender now while you still have your health. Take your odds with us. Don't risk your lives to Hezekiah's God. Now, I'm sure the individuals in this city of Jerusalem, I'm sure that they were quite concerned during this particular time. You know, we don't know how long this type of psychological warfare went on. We know that from Scripture there were a lot of letters that were sent to Hezekiah and Hezekiah's servants. It had to be an unnerving time for both Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem. Their backs were to the wall. What were they willing to do? Take their chances with Assyria? Or stay firm and hope that God would see them through? Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. They are in this major national trial, and they need encouragement and they need help. In 2 Kings chapter 18, let's look at one verse here, verse 36. 2 Kings 18, verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And so at least the people were faithful to Hezekiah's instructions. Now let's move on to chapter 19. Again, this is a very it's a very picturesque story. It's a very encouraging story to read through it. Again, I'm just trying to highlight some of the main areas as we go through and make this point. 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah. Now what they had done, they had gone to Hezekiah in sackcloth and in a humble attitude, saying, we've got to beseech God. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus you will say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. We just read that, by the way, in Christ's instructions to Smyrna. Don't be afraid. Don't have fear. Don't fear these men. Don't fear King Sennacherib. So the message from God was, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So more letters mocking God are sent. Many more letters. And so Hezekiah now receives the final letter from Sennacherib. Dropping down to verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal, and he spread it before God. Now again, we put ourselves in this picture. He's taking this to God. This is a major problem, a major trial, and he's going to put it right at God's feet in that sense. And so he takes the letter and he spreads it before God. In verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they destroyed them. King Hezekiah knew full well the history of the Assyrians. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. You know, I'm positive that Hezekiah was pouring out his heart during this prayer. This may not be the entirety of the prayer, but it's certainly what has been preserved for us to read and to understand. Hezekiah was on his knees and he was impassioning God to hear. It was a time of tremendous stress for not only him, but for the people that he was responsible for. But Hezekiah had already, in a sense, demonstrated his faithfulness to God. He'd already demonstrated his willingness to obey God. He had tore down all of the pagan idols in the areas of pagan worship, and he was trying to turn Judah back to the true God. But he knew that God was with him. And at this particular moment, during this prayer, he was putting forth his full faith and trust that God would give them the victory. He was putting it before God. And then in verse 20 of 2 Kings 19, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Syria, I have heard. Now, I would encourage you to read this whole chapter, or the rest of this chapter, because God gives a very lengthy response to Hezekiah, and he covers a multitude of ideas and thoughts through here, again, encouraging Hezekiah and encouraging the people of Judah. But I want to just pull out just a couple of verses for us to look at. Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes up on high? Against the Holy One of Israel? This is God's response to King Sennacherib. Verse 27, I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. See, God was fully aware. He was fully in tune with what the king of Assyria, he knew exactly what was in his heart. Verse 28, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook into your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. You know, God was going to deal with Sennacherib. Verse 34. For I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for my servant David's sake. And that was God's response. And then in verse 35, the same chapter, and it came to pass on a certain night, not sure it was that night, might have been a few days later, but on a certain night, that the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were their corpses, everyone dead. So Sennacherib, verse 36, went back to Asia, or went back to Assyria, and he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh. And he was murdered shortly thereafter by two of his sons. You know, what an incredible story that God has recorded for us. What an incredible lesson for us to read and take heart in. Again, when we think about what God is willing to do for us, and again, thinking back to the message that he gave the congregation at Smyrna, Hezekiah was willing to put his complete trust into God. He didn't waver. He didn't have doubts, even though he was faced with overwhelming odds. You know, all of us, no doubt, one of these days, we're not going to be encamped or sieged by the king of Assyria, but we're going to have our moments, aren't we? We're going to have our sieges. We're going to have our trials. We're going to have our moments. And what God wants us to learn from this is that I'm with you. I've got you. Don't fear man. Don't have your faith shaken. I'll be with you. Some of us may die, but I am with you, is what God is saying. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, very encouraging words that hopefully we'll all remember as we go through times of difficulty. And as we draw to a conclusion, let's go back to one last passage found over in Psalms chapter 31. In Psalms chapter 31, and I could have chosen any number of passages that David was inspired to say and recorded for us, but I love David's thoughts that are expressed here in Psalms chapter 31. Beginning in verse 19. Psalms 31, beginning in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. In other words, for those who respect you and love you. Which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Yes, prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You know, it's very encouraging here to know that we're going to have our lights shine. People around us are going to see that we're different. People are going to understand that we live a different kind of life and that we have our lives ruled by a different paradigm and a different way that we walk. And here David says that God has laid up for us the goodness in those who trust in him, even during the times of being in the presence of men and those times being evil. Then he goes on in verse 23. He says, oh, love the Lord, all of you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful, and he fully repays the proud person. Verse 24, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all of you who hope in the Lord. We could say all of you who trust in the Lord. Hopefully that all of us can be encouraged, knowing that no matter what we face, God is with us. If we are obeying him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul, and if we are remaining faithful and trusting in Him until the day of salvation. Christ's message to Smyrna was, do not fear. Don't have your faith shaken, but be faithful unto death. The crown of righteousness and eternal life awaits those who put their full trust into our God.